And our sermon text today is Revelation 2, 18 to 29. Page 1029. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith, and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you, I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I grew up in a union town, Grand Rapids, Michigan. My uncles used to joke that in Michigan you were issued two documents at birth, your birth certificate and a union card. The United Auto Workers, Teamsters, they were very strong in my state. And I worked for 2 years in a steel fabrication plant, and I belonged to the Iron and Steel Workers Union. One summer we went on strike. And poof, there went my college money for the next year. But I also got a sense for the brotherhood of the union hanging out on the picket line. Pretty boring. Some of us drank coffee, some of the other guys drank whiskey. The older guys stopped treating me as a temporary college kid and treated me as one of them as we all hung together to get a better contract. On the other hand, I also know what it means to be a strikebuster. The summer after Deb and I were married, I got a job at the Oscar Mayer meatpacking plant before shipping off to seminary. The plant was in the midst of hostile negotiations with the union, and I was a summer hire, slightly less pay than full-time. Tensions were high. They were threatening to go out on strike, and I was not welcome. Twice that summer, someone threw steel bolts into the meat grinder and spoiled thousands of dollars worth of ground meat with each batch. And police were criminally investigating the whole summer I was there. This added another layer of tension since no one knew who were the undercover cops amongst the new hires. For all they knew, I could have been one of those. One day, in a remote part of the plant, one of the guys took a swing at me. He soon realized he wasn't going to win this one, and he walked away, but it was a long summer. I knew it was going to be a long summer, and I knew how it felt to be on the other side of union brotherhood, too. Now, as we will see in Thyatira, it, too, was a union town. That is, a guild city, whose loyalties to the respective brotherhoods outshone that of Ephesus. Now, we saw this a bit in Ephesus, didn't we? I introduced you to this notion. In fact, Thyatira took pride of place throughout Asia for her guilds. Their festivals to the respective gods were lavish, their dedication to them were famous, and they thrived as a work town, consequently. It was Michigan on steroids. And one can only imagine what it was to trifle with the stability and the order of these guilds as a Christian, right? Who would not and could not participate in guild life to the extent of his pagan counterpart. Being ostracized as I was is mild compared to what our Christian brothers of the first century experienced. But our Lord knows this too, and he responds with both commendation and condemnation in this letter to their situation, doesn't he? Let's take a look at the commendation, first of all. That's found in verses 18 and 19. Point one in your outline, if you're following along in the outline, we're in Thyatira, city in the hinterland, in a broad, level plain, in a valley, unlike what we looked at last week, right? Thyatira, although you live in a pagan union town, you embody six sterling qualities that shine out in the darkness. Our Lord begins again by hearkening back to the founding vision of Revelation. He says he is the one with eyes like a flame of fire. You remember, eyes like a flame of fire, that's a scripture-wide metaphor for God's omniscience. Our Lord sees all that transpires, as well as the heart and will which motivates the actions of men. We saw this established in that founding vision. Once again, part of a whole. We're not just rushing by to pick up on the good stuff. This founding vision that we looked at, if you haven't listened to that sermon yet, go back and do so because it sets the tone, the trajectory for all of Revelation. Eyes like a flame of fire. A picture, a metaphor for God's omniscience. He sees all and he judges all with fire. Your good is not lost on him, no matter how insignificant it may seem. But likewise, your evil is not lost upon him either, no matter how insignificant it may seem. And then he has feet like burnished bronze, once again hearkening back to recalling the founding vision of Revelation. It's a scripture-wide metaphor we saw, once again, for God's omnipresence. Our Lord is in all points of his creation at every moment as well. He is there to bless as well as to judge. That's the sense of the burning fire, the fire that purges dross and refines precious metals. But there was also a title employed by John here, which we haven't seen before and which we will not see again, used only here. The idea of the Son of God, the Son of God, ubiquitous in the parallel Gospels, but unique here in Revelation. Why is it used here, though? Why is this title employed, embraced by our Lord here and nowhere else? Well, we know from archaeology that Thyatira had a lavish temple to the son of Zeus. Zeus, of course, being the chief of gods, the father of gods, whose name, this son of Zeus, was Apollo Tyrumnos, the pagan son of God. Rivaling that temple in splendor was the temple to the emperor, whom the citizens of Thyatira had no problem worshiping. They had a grand temple to Caesar. In fact, from the days of the current emperor, Nero, from here on, the emperor would be called the son of Apollo as well. So there was a lot of deification going on in Thyatira. But here, for the benefit of his saints and the consternation of the pagan neighbors, our Lord lays exclusive claim to that title, Son of God. And it will be reinforced in the citation of Psalm 2 at the end of the letter. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Right? We read that as our call to worship this day. Once again, each of these titles having their place, their proper place in the life of the town he is addressing. So, in the midst of this, our omniscient, omnipresent Lord highlights those precious Christian attributes which the church at Thyatira possessed. Now, we've seen some of these being shared in some of the lives of some of the other churches as well. But he highlights six of them here. Your works. Your works. Ephesus 2 shared this with Thyatira, didn't it? Faith without works is dead. But Thyatira is living because when they see a brother hungry, they feed him. Thirsty, they give him drink. A stranger, they welcome him. When they see him naked, they clothe him. When he's sick, they visit him. When he's in prison, they come to him. Right? All of these from Matthew 25, in Jesus' parable of the sheep and the goats, all of these would have been pertinent to the Christians at Thyatira, given their living circumstances. Your love as well. Unlike those at Ephesus, the Thyatirans' love, their agape love, had not grown cold. Their agape was strong and warm for God and his people. Your faith. He commends them for your faith. Faith without works is dead, but correspondingly, works without faith is liberal and progressive, isn't it? And accomplishes no end for the kingdom, really. Faith must have her proper object. That is nothing less than the Lord Jesus Christ and those things that he teaches. The faith, as it's often called, that is the doctrines and central truths that also cluster around our Savior. They are commended for their service, your service. And that Greek word there is diakonos. You hear our English derivative deacon out of that, do you not? It represents the ministry of the whole church as a body, as it shares of its abundance with not only its members, but also the wider community. They are known in Thyatira for their service, their diaconate service, if you will. Tertullian, in his apology, and I'll be citing his apology from time to time throughout this series because it's so eloquent and it's so to the point, too, and it's funny sometimes. Tertullian says about the Christians and their service and their giving, he says, we Christians share everything but our wives. You pagans share nothing but your wives. And that apology is worth picking up and reading too. They're also commended for their patient endurance. Their patient endurance. This single word in the Greek, hupomonein, is translated variously as patient endurance, as it is here, or patience in the King James, or perseverance in the NIV. Patient endurance, now we have seen already, has come to be associated with holding up well under persecution and suffering. Holding up well under persecution and suffering for the faith. Back in chapter 1, John was a brother in patient endurance, right, on the island of Patmos. And the Ephesians were demonstrating patient endurance as they bore up for the name, used twice in reference to the Ephesian church. So, this will become this word's consistent meaning in the rest of the letter, too. So when you see this idea of patient endurance, you know that those under patient endurance are holding up well under suffering and persecution, as those in Thyatira were. And then finally, they are commended for your growth and maturation. Your growth and maturation. That's the sense of that phrase, your latter works exceed the first. As we grow and mature in the faith, we tend to become more effective in what we do. Hopefully. Hopefully. It's not always true. I hope that I'm more effective now as a minister than I was when I was first licensed back in 1996 in the Evangelical Free Church. I hope that New Geneva is more effective now as a church, and I think she is, than when we first started in 2000. My prayer is that New Geneva will be even more consequential in Southeast Idaho 10 to 20 years from now. Amen. That cannot always be said, though, of churches, just because they have existed for many generations. And I think of Grand Rapids, of course, my own boyhood church in Aberdeen Reformed Church. But that God is sovereignly providential over as well. But the Thyatirans were experiencing growth and maturation in their faith. But at the time of the writing of the Apocalypse, the church at Thyatira was also one of those consequential churches, wasn't it? But in addition to these commendations, our Lord has a condemnation that threatens her very existence. That brings us to point two, verses 20 to 25. Thyatira, because you live in a pagan union town, you are liable to the pressures of compromise, which undermine everything good you do, right? Precisely because you live in a pagan union town, you're liable to the pressures of compromise, which undermine everything good that you do. Just a little grammar lesson here. Most sentences roll along smoothly in a single direction until they butt into that little word, but. Now, but is an adversative. That is, it alters the flow of the sentence in another direction. In English, we have one word, but. In Greek, there are two words for but. One is a mild adversative, that it tweaks the direction of a sentence. And one is a strong adversative. It turns it 180 degrees in the other direction. And that but is here in verse 20, a strong adversative. God is saying that although you have all these sterling attributes, this thing I have against you militates so strongly against you that it threatens all the rest of what you do and are. And our Lord spends a lot of time elaborating on what that is too, right? Doesn't he? What is it? Religious tolerance. It is religious tolerance. And that phrase, religious tolerance, it encapsulates everything we mean as well. Everything we mean negative by it in conservative evangelical circles too, which our Lord means here when he's talking to the Thyatirans. Literally, he says, you treat in a loose fashion that loose woman, Jezebel. And of course, Jezebel is a metaphor for all that was corrupt in Israel before the conquest and is applied here. In lamenting the fate of the righteous, Isaiah alludes to her in this way. He says, but you draw near, sons of the sorceress, offspring of the adulterer and the loose woman, meaning Jezebel. You're treating in a loose fashion, a tolerant fashion, this loose woman, Jezebel. And of course, Jezebel was the queen of Israel over her husband, Ahab, that weak-willed son of David, who married Jezebel, this Sidonian woman, in a gesture of peace with her father, Ethbaal, king of Sidon. But Jezebel immediately led Israel into idolatry with Baal, where, amongst many other things, Isaiah says, you burn with lust among the oaks under every green tree who slaughter your children in the valleys, under the clefts of the rocks. Child sacrifice. Modern day abortion, if you will. And immorality and idolatry would characterize Israel and Judah ever after. Jezebel was that face of idolatry and immorality for Israel. And ever since, Jezebel has become synonymous with deceit, debauchery, and decadence. So it's heavy artillery here our Lord breaks out to get the attention of his saints in Thyatira. And apparently it is a nickname for an actual woman in the congregation who is teaching and seducing in the same manner as Jezebel taught and seduced Israel to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Beware of prophetesses. We have prophetesses sprinkled all over Idaho Falls, don't we? Some of you have been in their classes. Fortunately, not any longer. Sometimes we forget that these kinds of corruptions have to be taught as well as beguiled. The sense is that there is a prophetess within the congregation who is acting the Jezebel, beguiling and instructing in a systematic fashion, some at least in the congregation, to compromise themselves. I have a copy of a painting by Sebastian Bourbon, painter from the 17th century, who depicts a pathetic, aged Solomon in his latter years being taught by his foreign wives in a high place how to make sacrifices to their gods. It caught my eye because of how vulnerable, weak, and utterly beguiled Solomon looks in this painting. Captures it very well. But once more here, we see now a third circumstance in the churches where precisely the same thing is occurring. That is, food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality are being practiced and undercutting the very lives of these churches. But under a variety of faces and authorities, right? Back in Ephesus, the same thing we saw being inculcated, the doctrine of one Nicholas, as the church father Victorinus puts it, the Nicolaitans, this doctrine of Nicholas was being brought in from the outside, however. And then last week we saw in Pergamum, a cluster of believers, if you will, within the church who are corrupting you guys, right, in the same manner that Balaam corrupted Israel at Peor. That was a cluster of believers from within the church. Same thing, different source. And here in Thyatira, we have a woman prophetess, quote unquote, a Jezebel, once again from within the congregation, who is leading you astray in the very same manner as Jezebel led Israel astray. So the face of the beast may be different in each case, but it's still the beast. And I use that word deliberately. You don't have to wait to chapter 13 to see the beast. John is telegraphing, foreshadowing it here. You want a beast? Learn this. You are meant to absorb this before going running off to later chapters to find out whether 666 is Henry Kissinger or Barack Obama or Donald Trump, right? You have intimations of Antichrist right here. You have intimations of Antichrist right in front of your face. You don't have to wait to chapters 13, 14, etc. to get there. You're meant to see this. So we see then in the behavior of the beast already here in chapter 2, we see the consistent threat to the church. This will be borne out consistently all through Revelation. Tolerance. Tolerance. Our prophetess is teaching tolerance. That is, you know, in order to survive in this pagan environment that we're in, right? If I can just take her place for a minute here. In order to survive in this pagan environment, we have to make some adjustments, some compromises. After all, no guild, right? We saw this in the environment in Ephesus. I brought this out to you very graphically in Ephesus. So you know some of what I'm talking about here. The idea, no guild, no grub, gold, or goodies, right? You're not a part of a local guild. You don't work. They were teaching, we can offer that pinch of incense to Caesar on his altar, and we can recite Caesar's Lord, right? Just say it, Caesar's Lord. We can do it all in good conscience because it's only pro forma. It's a political statement, not a religious statement. It doesn't affect our faith. We can coexist, right? Bumper sticker theology. We can coexist. We have to survive. Tolerance. We can also eat at the table of our respective guilds, each of which had their patron god. We can honor the god of our profession. We can fellowship with our brothers, even sharing our wives, right? As Tertullian points out, we can coexist. After all, how will we buy or sell, right? Once again, anticipating the mark of the beast. You don't have to wait to those chapters to see what the mark of the beast is, right? Oh, do you think it's a chip? Or maybe, whatever, what's the, barcode? Is it a barcode maybe that we get stamped with? Or a chip that gets put under our skin? No, it's already here, living in the first century, the mark of the beast. How are we going to buy or sell if we don't belong to a guild? We won't be able to provide for our families. Whence Lydia in our New Testament reading? As a merchant of purple, right? As purple goods, as Luke points out in Acts. A merchant of purple in a strong union town like Thyatira, of what guild would she have been? And she would have been a member of a guild at this time. Once again, if you go back, if you remember from our sermon on Ephesus, where we articulated, just sampled some of the guilds and their gods, her being a member of the merchant and trade guild, her Roman patron god would have been Mercury. And if you worked in Thyatira, you belonged to one of these guilds. You attended their meals where you had food sacrificed to the patron god. You participated in the ceremonies and in the holidays as well of the guild. And oftentimes they descended into sexual debauchery as well. So this indeed was the environment in which the Christian church came up and dwelt. Well, to this prophetess and her children, those who followed her, imbibed her, and practiced her teachings, our Lord threatens judgment, does he not? After having warned them before to repent, he says, you want to climb in bed with this adulteress? And this was actual as well as metaphorical, right? Adultery was often a metaphor for idolatry, and you don't have to separate the two necessarily here. You want to climb in bed with this adulteress? Well, fine. I will make it a bed of sickness and suffering for you. You make my church suffer, I will make you suffer. In fact, some of you will die. And when this comes upon them, all the churches will know what I mean when I say I have eyes like a flame of fire, that is, I search mind and heart. And I have feet like burnished bronze. That is, I will give according to your works. I will judge you. This too is providence. This too is providence. We've talked about providence in the life of our church. We've talked about providence in the lives of the saints too, as they are watched over, cared for, loved, blessed. Well, this is providence too. But fortunately, not everyone indulges this prophetess in their midst. To them, they tolerate, but they don't go with her to her ends. To them who have not learned the deep things of Satan, and don't get me started on this. This, of course, is classic Luciferianism handed down from Egypt and Babylon, inculcated throughout Israel, and now as well in the pagan religions of Greece. To you who do not follow her into these things, no other burden is required. Hold fast until I come, is our Lord's encouragement. And to those who conquer in this fashion, a promise is given too. That brings us to point three, Thyatira. Point three, verses 26 to 29. As you conquer in a pagan union town in Thyatira, as you conquer in a pagan union town, you will find yourselves co-heirs with me with authority over the nations. As you conquer. All right. Here we have a conjunction of conquest, which meets rule over the nations. Surely now, Pastor, we're free to employ Chairman Mao's dictum, right? Political power comes from the barrel of a gun. Surely here, we can say we conquer the nations with political will by electing conservative Christians and forming political action groups and sending in the Marines when we need to apply a little muscle, maybe. Or maybe the big red one, in apology to my son here. Yet, you know, as much as we'd like to say that, maybe some of us, right? I haven't really seen our Lord make that transition. Have you? Is this how we conquer? No, no. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but spiritual, right? Through the pulling down of strongholds. Political power comes out of the barrel of a gun. Spiritual power comes out of the blood of the cross. And John consistently portrays our weapons as the word of our testimony and the blood of the Lamb. So we must not shirk this. We must always understand our weapons. And John has laid them out so beautifully in those six things he commends them for as well. Right, our works, our faith, our love. These are our weapons, brothers and sisters, contrary to the intuitive sense of the world, right? These are still our weapons. But on the other hand, we still conquer. On the other hand, we still conquer. Once again, behold a major motif of Revelation. We conquer. Dominion is our destiny. Dominion is our destiny. And the promise of our sharing authority over the nations with our King is not for some far-off, literal, thousand-year millennia. Just look back at church history, will you? And see how the church has conquered and ruled. Not perfectly, of course, but ruled nevertheless. Dominion is our destiny. And as we will see throughout Revelation, these promises transpire not only in eternity, but in time. But, O Pastor, we must not soil the garments of the gospel with politics and culture. We must just go out and save souls and wait for the rapture, right? That's what I hear a lot in our own day and age from many a pulpit. But fortunately, the early church did not fall prey to this pernicious gospel crippling illusion. Just look over church history. That's one of the things we did. We explored this in our course on church history. Indeed, the church, the early church at least, seized on this and transformed its world. Can you see, for example, how the gospel has so transformed culture and politics and the nations that we, in our day and age, looking back, don't have to cope with the same pagan snares and tribulation that our first century counterparts wrestled with? Can you see that? Can you see that? At least this was true for our immediate forebears. We're quickly forfeiting all that they gave us as we descend into paganism, and we throw up our hands and say, oh, well, we can't soil the garments of the gospel by meddling in politics and culture. Yeah, we're ceding that ground to pagans. Thus, we have, in effect, half a gospel in many cases, ceding all that ground. But our Lord tells us here, indeed, that dominion is our destiny, and not just for some far-off millennia, but he expected them, indeed, to conquer and take dominion there and then, and they did. And we are the beneficiaries of that taking dominion. He further elaborates in promising us that to us belong the morning star. To us belongs the morning star. This idea of the morning star has a rich tradition in astrology. It was the sign of sovereign rule, Venus. Venus, of course, is that morning star. Venus was the goddess of Caesars and Roman legions. Julius Caesar carried that star on his standards all through Gaul. The other Caesars following him built temples to Venus as well. There was no temple to Venus in the ruins of Thyatira that we found, but there were many shrines to her there. Perhaps one at Caesar's altar, even, right? So this was the claim made by the pagans. And our Lord says, sovereignty is not hers, but mine. Sovereignty is ours, yours as well, as you conquer with me. Dominion is our destiny. One of the major motifs of Revelation, ignored or distorted. Dominion is our destiny. Lays the groundwork for later chapters, especially in chapter 22, where the Lord himself says, I am the bright and morning star, as he conquers. How this must have encouraged the church at Thyatira? Indeed. It should encourage us too, brothers and sisters, as we live out and try to be faithful to all the gospel in our own day and age, in our own time, in our own generation. May it be so for us here at New Geneva. But in the meantime, let us come to that place where we participate and we conquer in worship too, just parenthetically. That's going to be one of the major themes of Revelation too, is that one of the great weapons of our victory is our worship. We are conquering even here. It may not seem like it, but we are conquering even here as we participate in worship, as we employ one of the weapons of our warfare, as we share in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.